Good morning and greetings in the name of Jesus this morning. Glad for his presence here with us. Glad, like the song we just sang, that there is that blessing of knowing his work in our hearts and experiencing that. That is certainly priceless as we think about it. I'm sure our thoughts are continually with our friends and brothers and sisters there in Haiti. Let's continue in prayer for that. God's will and purposes would be done, and his name would be glorified regardless of the outcome. Appreciate the thoughts of the Sunday school lesson this morning, and there's a sense in which this message is a continuation of those thoughts. I thought of the quote, I think it was Richard Baxter that said one time, he said, to preach as a dying man to dying men, as never to preach again. Ask your prayers for this message this morning. The devil has tried hard to keep these truths from us. I want to preach this with humility and a sense of awareness of how each person in this audience will be affected by these truths. Turn with me to Revelation 20. This is said to be the most serious of all passages in the Bible. The most serious of all passages in the Bible. Titled the message, The Final Judgment. I'd like to begin reading at verse 11. This is after it says that the devil, in verse 10, that deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now we have another scene. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell, or Hades, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell, Hades, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your prophecies. We thank you that you have told us beforehand of some of the things that are yet future in eternity to warn us and to help us to be ready to meet you. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would accompany each word this morning. May your direction and guidance through these scriptures be with each of us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I'd like to go back now to an Old Testament passage, which is somewhat of a parallel scene, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9 and verse 10. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. It's important, I think, for us at times to just take this glimpse into eternity. It's why God has given us these words. While there are things that we do not clearly understand, we are looking through a glass darkly, as it were, peering into the eternal that God has yet reserved for himself. In understanding this, we want to be careful that we only speak what God has shown us. I'd like to think, first of all, of the context of these verses as we think this morning for a little while about the final judgment. Between the final judgment, which we read there in verse 10 of Revelation 20, we have the final judgment of the devil, Lucifer, and the beast and the false prophet, and how that God dealt with them or will deal with them. And that in this passage then that we read in relation to this final judgment scene is sandwiched in between God dealing with Satan eternally. In between chapter 21, where we have, he said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. It would seem to me that before God can bring into being this new heaven and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, it is sinless. It is back to the perfection of the Garden of Eden. God will deal with sin once and for all. He deals with the devil. He deals with the beast. He deals with the false prophet. Cast them into the lake of fire, where it says they will be tormented day and night forever. And then we have this judgment scene. And at the end of this judgment scene that we're going to be looking at a little more in detail, he not only has dealt with Satan and the beast and the false prophet, but now he's also going to deal with the sins of humanity. That all sin will be cleared and judged and destroyed and taken care of under his judgment, his righteous judgment. You have death. We have Hades, the abode of the dead, all cast into the lake of fire. And all those who have refused the salvation of Christ will join the devil in the lake of fire. We have that in verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That seals the doom of all who have rejected Christ. It seals the doom of all who have died in their sins. God is clearing the way. He is vindicating himself in his righteousness and holiness. And then we have Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. Where this judgment takes place, we do not really know. It seems like at this point, possibly heaven and earth has passed away. The heaven from the terrestrial heaven is no longer here. So we're not sure. We'll let that mystery with God. I'm sure he's able to to deal with that and arrange that. And so we have this picture, this scene, God clearing the way for the eternal world of perfection and beauty and happiness and joy and worship, a new heaven and a new earth. Well, I think that this scene is primarily focusing on the judgment and also on the judgment of the lost, those who have rejected Christ. I think that there's two ways to look at this passage. Bible scholars don't always see it the same, whether or not this is only a judgment of the lost or whether this is a universal judgment of all mankind. I would have a tendency to think that while it is focusing primarily on the state of the lost, it does say that the dead, small and great, stand before God. Jesus also talked about the end of the world when the angels are going to come as reapers and gather everything together like a fisherman casts his net and brings in all the fish of all kind, and how that the angels will sit down and as just like a fisherman and sort it out. Jesus talked about the sheep and the goats and the dividing, his right hand to his left hand, those who are his children, those who have rejected him. So there's different ways to look at this, but it doesn't change the fact this morning that this picture is showing us what is going to happen for those whose names are not written in the book of life. There are other passages that show to us what God has in store for those whose names are written in the book of life. And we could go into chapter 21 and read some of that. I'd like to think now of some realities of this judgment. When you think about the final judgment, there's a lot of court cases, there's a lot of courts in session dealing with misdeeds and crimes and all of that. But we call this the final judgment because this is when all unrighteousness, all sin will have a reckoning. And it's a court scene that we have a hard time imagining. But it is yet future. It is yet before us. And I believe it is something that God wants us to understand, at least in a limited way, as he gives us these details. So some realities of this judgment. Think about the setting. As we notice here in verse 11, where John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and Christ revealing himself, he said, "I saw a great white throne." Sometimes we call this the great white throne judgment, or we're also calling it the final judgment. It is great in the sense of power. There is nothing compares to this scene. When you think about God, the triune Godhead represented here on a throne, a great throne above all thrones, and all other thrones now being cast down, as this throne is above all, and now we'll have the final verdict on all of humanity, the final verdict in relation to all sin and wickedness. This is the great throne and the final throne in relation to vindicating God in his righteousness and holiness. There is nothing to compare with it. It is a white throne, possibly thinking of the purity and righteousness and holiness of God in blazing white. There is no darkness here. There is no blackness here. It is all truth and the reality of God's holiness. You think about this throne concept. You think about purpose, authority, power, accountability. All those words are wrapped up in the whole concept and picture of a throne. It is interesting that the throne dominates this scene. The first thing he saw, he said, "I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it." And yet in the same scene, in his same vision, He also is seeing the billions of humanity standing before the throne. And you with me, I can't comprehend a billion, and I'm sure you can't either, but the billions of humanity standing before the throne, and yet what he saw in transcendency was the throne and him that sat on it. It gives you some reference of comparison when you think about what John saw, and he is telling us here of that scene. The one on the throne, I believe we could ask who that is. We use the universal term of God, which most times, we think about or referring to the triune Godhead. But God has revealed himself to mankind ever since creation. But most have refused that revelation of God. But now in this scene, there is that reckoning as everyone faces the throne. No one can hide. No one can disappear. No one can escape. This is a summons that everyone will answer. I'd just like to turn back to Revelation 6 and notice another scripture that refers to a similar scene. When you think about the coming of Christ, this is the sixth seal. It says the stars of heaven, verse 13, fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Now notice, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, for the wrath of the Lamb and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? We think of, and maybe we'll touch on this a little bit later, but you think about Christ today, in his offering of salvation, his offering of mercy, and his offering of grace, the kindness that he shows to us in giving us the forgiveness of sins. And we just enjoy thinking about the Lamb of God. But this is talking about the wrath of the Lamb. We have here this one who sits upon the throne. It says, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Total control. Total ascendancy. When you think about this one who is sitting on the throne, the psalmist said there, one place, he said, who humbles himself to look upon the earth. And now, the throne is set, the judgment is set, the courtroom is in order. Heaven and earth as we know it, not the heaven of heavens, the earth, the terrestrial heaven, is gone. Peter tells us that it will pass away with a great noise. The elements are going to melt with fervent heat. The face of him that is on the throne finds no place for that sin-cursed creation. That is cleared. That is gone. Who is the one on the throne? John 5, verse 22, Jesus said, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. I believe it's Christ with the one who sits upon the throne. Christ himself will be the judge. He came the first time as that child, that baby, born human flesh, to be that sacrificial lamb to take away the sins of the world. In the second coming of Christ, it's not even hardly going to compare at all to the first coming. He will not come as a lamb the second time. He will be coming as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He will be coming as a lion to bring judgment on all who rejected his offer of mercy and forgiveness. And now there is judgment without mercy. There is no more forgiveness, only his wrath and judgment upon all who refused his mercy and grace. We may come back to that thought later. I'd like to think now about the summons. The summons to this court, the summons to the final judgment. No one will escape this summons. You know, there's not going to be anyone hiding or running away or somehow escaping this. We read there in Revelation 6 about those who understand as they see the heavens rolled back and the Son of Man coming, Christ returning, and they beg for the rocks and mountains to hide them, to fall on them and crush them and hide them because of the fearfulness of seeing Almighty God in the person of Jesus Christ returning in the clouds of heaven. That's the summons. Well, we notice here in verse 12 that he says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The dead, small and great. Every person who's ever lived will be there. Billions upon billions. All will be there. The earth and the sea, it says in verse 13, will give up the dead which are in them. We have the, you think about all those who have perished at sea since the beginning of time. Dead. Gone. Many forgotten. The sea is going to give up all the dead. Everyone who perished at sea will be resurrected. Earth. Every graveyard will be emptied. Every hidden grave. Possibly someone that was never found, never a body recovered. Will be there. The spirits united with the body to stand in the presence of God. The dust and the ashes brought together. People sometimes think that cremation maybe is some way that they can escape some reality of this. The same God who created us from the dust of the earth certainly has the power to bring that same dust back together again, or the ashes back together again. The dead, small and great, will stand before this throne. I believe there will be an accounting of all the blood that was shed upon the earth. Jesus talked about that in relation to the Jews there. He said, from the blood of righteous Abel until currently, presently, in Christ's time there, it was Zacharias, one of the Zachariases that was slain there at the Temple Mount. Jesus said, all that blood is going to be required. I think that's a Bible principle, the requiring of blood. Now, sometimes shudder to think in relation to our present day with abortions, all of that, the shedding of blood, it's going to be accounted for. There's going to be a judgment. It's going to need to be answered for. God has created human life in his own image. And that blood will be required at the hand of everyone that sheds it. Who all will be there? Well, those who openly defy God. You know, there's the belligerent atheists that deny the existence of God and, you know, claim that God is dead, and the tyrants, the Satanists, all who openly defy the existence or the validity of a living God, those who hate God, they will be there. Those who are self-righteous will be there. The moralists, those who thought that they were even better than a lot of Christians, moralists, claim that they live up to a moral code, and so therefore that should count for something. Maybe that their good works will somehow outweigh the negatives, the bad ones. But never found the forgiveness of Christ in their own self-righteousness. They will be there. The religious people, those who follow false religions, the cults of men. And I suspect this morning, and this is maybe should stir us a bit, there's going to be a lot of church members there that somehow thought that they, going through a certain set of motions or saying the right things at the right time, but with sin in their life, not being honest with God and the scriptures, they will be there. Those who follow a false Christianity, people who profess to being a Christian, and even do maybe a lot of righteous works. You remember what Jesus said about those, you know, who come to the door of heaven and want to admittance, and he said, "I never knew you." And they said, "Well, we taught in the streets, and we did this and we did that, and we had these programs, and we were doing all this good." He said, "Depart from me. I don't know you." It's the professors, those who profess a Christianity that is yet powerless without the indwelling Spirit of God and the work of Christ in the heart. It can be well-meaning people, sadly, but it still falls short because they have never fully accepted the claims of Christ upon their life. I think also there will be procrastinators there. Procrastinators who, yes, they understood and they hear the sound of the gospel. And really they in a sense believe to a point, but you know, that want to live for self for now. And somehow in their plans think that sometime in the future I'll get right with God. Sad to say, most of them will be there. Some of you are familiar with his story. A young man, not much older than I, raised in a Christian home, turned his back on the faith, left his church, left Christ, lived a sinful life, knew better, promised his older brother, he said, "I want to come back, I plan to make things right by Christmas." It was about this time of year. "By Christmas, I'll come back. I know I need to make things right. A few things I want to do yet." He never got that chance. Skidder rolled over top of him, landed on his head. He fell out, landed on his head. One of the saddest funerals I was ever at. Almost but not quite, as far as we know. Procrastinators will be there. I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians, just to summarize this thought of who will be there. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. It tells us there a list of those who will be standing there on Judgment Day unprepared. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Notice that difference there? Such were some of you. And we can say this morning, such are most of us in one way or another. But we've had the privilege of being washed and sanctified. I'd like to think now of another part of this scene here in this final judgment, this courtroom, and that is the books and the book. Notice in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And down in verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What does this mean in relation to the books and the book that were opened here in this final judgment? Well, we notice here that there is the book of life that is mentioned as singular book of life, holding the names of the redeemed. Because it says, whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's a difference. The book of life holds the names, I believe, of all the innocent ones, the little children here this morning who are still innocent under the blood of Christ for original sin, have their names in the book of life. They're not accountable for that at this point. There's a sense in which all of us here this morning would have had our names in the book of life, I believe, at one time. Possibly that entry is made at the time of conception. And then there is that the aspect of accountability and the response to truth, where a person chooses to go against truth, and that name is blotted out. It is not there anymore. And then we have the books that are opened. And we have, if the name of the person is not in the book of life, in other words, saved or safe in relation to salvation, then we have the books, multiple, plural, that are the deeds of all the unsaved, which is recorded by God in accuracy, in righteousness. There's no debate of this whatsoever. The names of all those who refused Christ's mercy in their lifetime and had their names removed from that book because now they had chosen through acts of their own to follow a sinful way. And now, since the name is not in the book of life, the books are open and they're judged out of those books. That is all the deeds, the wicked thoughts, the words, all that was done in relation to sin. We have it in verse 13, everyone is judged according to their works, according to their deeds. It is interesting, not according to what they pretended to be, not according to what people thought they were, not according to what they intended to be, but according to the deeds of their life. That's what God is looking at. That is the proof of what is in the heart, is the deeds of a person. There will be no mistakes in this court records, no debate of the evidence. There's no defense attorneys there arguing for clemency or mercy or presenting any kind of defense. I've had a man tell me, maybe you have too already, at least one individual I remember clearly telling me that, well, if what you say is right, I'm going to have a few things to say there. No. Some have thought that this is one of the most silent court cases ever. When you think about the display of personal sin, the man who was taken there at the wedding feast because he did not have that wedding garment on, and Jesus used that as an illustration of the need for preparation for the final day of judgment. When he was asked by the master there, friend, wherefore comest thou? You know, you don't have a wedding garment on. You're not prepared for this. What does the Bible say? He was speechless. I think that's an indication, an illustration of the speechlessness of all those, because the evidence is overwhelming. The evidence is clear. There's no questioning. There will be no question about that evidence. We don't know exactly how this court case will be conducted. Time is no more. It's timeless. So it's not going to take a long time, even though there's billions of people, because there is no time. One by one, as it is often thought, the ushers or the angels are the ushers, one by one standing, taking the turn to face the righteous judge of all the earth. A search is made in the book of life to see if the name is there. And from other scriptures, if this is the same event, we have that acceptance. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Or, as Jesus said, placed on his right hand. But if the name is not found in the book of life, and that's what we have pictured here for us in this account this morning, if the name is not found in the book of life, then there's the books. As we talked about, that hold the deeds. It's the record of the wickedness of that person's life. And they are judged according to what is written there. Matthew 12 and verse 36, Jesus said, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. So it's obvious that our words are important, and the words that are said from the wickedness of the human heart will be accounted for in the day of judgment. You know, individuals can become indifferent, you know, to our speech, but finally it's a record of our deeds. And according to what Jesus says here, the record of our words. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is also part of this record as you think about the offer of salvation to those. Christ, as the righteous judge, sitting on this throne, really could rightly say in that day, I shed my blood for you. I invited you to come and be free from the condemnation of your sins. I told you this day was coming. But you did nothing about it. Christ, I believe, can be the righteous judge because he was the righteous sacrifice. And that's why I believe the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, because he's the one that came and shed his blood to redeem the world and those who choose to accept him. This judgment will also involve, I believe, or include whatever opportunity and exposure a person has had to truth. We could turn to some other scriptures and look at those where Jesus said that those who understand and have been exposed to truth, you know, will be beaten with many stripes, versus the servant that did not have the same opportunity will be beaten with few stripes. That's in my own words. He talked about the various cities that he preached in and where there were those who gladly accepted his word. And I think it was Capernaum there where he said that, you know, if the righteous, if his teaching, if he had preached like this in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. And he said it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Why? It's the opportunity to hear the truth. Those who have almost never had much opportunity will not face the same level of judgment, I don't believe, or at least punishment, as those who have been exposed to truth and have heard it and understand it, but refuse it. So it would be judgment according to truth, judgment according to accountability. For many who had many opportunities to have heard the truth, it will be, I think, one of the torments of eternity will be the fact of almost. You remember there where King Agrippa, after Paul was there giving his defense, and King Agrippa there kind of burst out and he said to Paul, he said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul said, I wish it was not almost, but altogether. I think, like I just said before, one of the torments of eternity will be for those who, for them, it was almost. Almost. It could have been. That will be an eternal tragedy. So close, but so far. I'd like to think in closing now the preparation for this final judgment. For us this morning who know Christ, have experienced his forgiveness, his mercy, what should truths like this do for us? I think it should, first of all, instill in our hearts a deep sense of humility. Because all of us, by our sinful natures, deserve the righteous judgment of God. We all deserve that. God, in his mercy, made it possible we can be forgiven. I think one of the ongoing marvels of eternity for the saved will be the provision of God for forgiveness. The fact that he made it possible that in his righteousness he could forgive us. Even the forgiveness of sins, Paul said. The restoration, adopted into his family. A deep sense of humility on our part. When you think about the privilege of escaping the lake of fire. Thankfulness, carefulness. I think it should stir in us, you know, that complete brokenness and surrender to everything that Christ asks of us. when you stop and think about why do I struggle with some of the things I struggle with sometimes in light of this scripture, in light of my accountability to God on Judgment Day, you know, we have to keep this thing in perspective because sometimes we think, well, this is kind of a big thing to me. Why is it a big thing to me? Because I have forgotten, you know, the eternal aspect of my accountability to God and standing before Him. On Judgment Day, is it going to be a big thing of what I'm called to give up for Christ? No, it won't be a big thing at all. Regardless, even if it requires giving our lives. It's a small thing when you think the realities of judgment. It's so complete brokenness. It's complete surrender. You know, there's nothing that really we should hold on to as far as this earth, this world, ourselves, and our own selfish nature. There's just nothing worth hanging on to when you think about this reality. And so complete brokenness and surrender of everything to Christ is a part of the preparation for this event. I came across this quote. It goes like this. When we begin to believe the reality of the other side, we start behaving differently on this side. When we begin to believe the reality of the other side, we start behaving differently on this side. The reality of the final judgment and the scene that we have here in this scripture this morning should affect our behavior if we really believe it. And if we don't believe it, we choose not to believe it, it's not going to change the fact. Also, another part of this, if you think about preparation for final judgment, think about the power of evangelism. This kind of hit me in studying for this. You know, you think about, I think I believe in evangelism. I think I endeavor to do evangelism and give a word for Christ and a witness. But if I really believe this and believe that the people I work with, the people that I know, and who know me, do they really see in my life the sense of urgency when you notice this scene? Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I don't think, and I'm not trying this morning to scare anyone into the kingdom of God. But there is the terror of the Lord that should persuade any of us about the realities of these truths. I had to think of their pilgrim, the story of the Pilgrim's Progress. What was his central message? Over and over again, as he went through those towns and villages and met different people, his message was, flee. Get away. The judgment of God is going to fall. Flee. The judgment is coming. And that must be our message to the world around us. Judgment is coming. This is real. And for those who are not ready to stand before Christ, what word do we have in relation to preparation? Whose names are not written in the book of life, who have chosen to reject the call of Christ and not surrender everything to Him. Well, in a sense, there's only one word. In relation to the need to get ready, to repent of your pride and self-will, and to plead for Christ's mercy while you still have that opportunity. Scripture says today, it's a day of salvation. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. By faith, come in brokenness before the cross and there have your sins washed away in his blood. This day, future, we think about the schedule for this final judgment. We do not know when it is. Jesus said when he was here on earth that only the Father knew. None of the angels know. But it is interesting that the scripture does say that this day is already scheduled on God's calendar, if we can say it that way. Acts 17:31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. He has appointed a day. The day is set. We don't know when that is. It is scheduled. Every day of our lives, we're one day closer to the experience here that we find in the scriptures. The sentence, in closing now, the sentence of all those who reject Christ is tragic. Verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Sin forever gone, forever taken care of, forever judged. We are standing every moment, as it were, in the temporary life in which we live. We stand every moment on the edge of eternity. We never know when we cross that line from time into eternity. For some, there's a long life. For others, it's a relatively short life. God has determined the bounds of our life. He has determined the days, the years of our probationary life here on earth. At some point, either Christ will return in the clouds of heaven with the sound of a trumpet. That will be the end. We read about that in Revelation 6. Or we will meet him in death. You know, when we close our eyes for the last time in death, then we face the reality of our destiny. This court scene here will be the final one, in that this will be the end, because God's righteousness and his holiness is now completely vindicated. There will be no more sin. So this morning, is your name in the book of life? I'm glad for the innocency of children here. Christ died for original sin, and they're free until there's an accountable age. And I don't want to stir anyone who is still innocent. But those of us who are older, and we know truth, we understand the call of God, we're not innocent anymore. And if we have made deliberate choices against the call of God, the forgiveness of God, our names are not in the book of life. And God is recording those deeds. And so this morning, I'd like to give an invitation. If there's anyone here that knows that if the trumpet would sound today, you would not be ready to face the judge of all the earth. I'll give you an opportunity. Stand to your feet while we sing an invitation song together. God is calling you to make that commitment to be ready to meet him on that final day of judgment. What shall we sing? Number 728. 728, come to the Savior now. Now is the day of opportunity. We never know what tomorrow brings. I invite you to come. The Lord is calling you and speaking to your heart. Stand to your feet while we sing. Let's sing. Talk about hearing this song about in true repentance bow. Christ has given us the opportunity to bow the knee to him now in voluntary humility. But remember, the scripture also says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We will bow the knee. Every person will bow the knee. We have the privilege to do it now, voluntarily, or it will be forced on Judgment Day. Let's sing the second verse. I hardly want to close the invitation because I know there are some here that are not prepared for that day. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we come to you with deep feelings of love, gratitude, and praise, and humility for what you've done to save us from eternal ruin. And Father, we're here seeking your way, allowing your Holy Spirit to speak to each of our hearts. Where there is resistance within any of us, Father, may you break that down. We pray for those who have responded because of needs in their life. We thank you for their tender conscience, the work of your Holy Spirit in their lives. And Father, we just pray that you would continue to help us and guide us, that those who resist your call would yet find that opportunity, that you would save their life and protect them enough that they can find salvation before you judge them. With each of us, Father, help us to have tender hearts, soft hearts, Allow your Holy Spirit to direct us every step of the way. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.